Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, today, this morning, is all we have in this chapter, and unlike the rest of them, it has a continuous flow right through. Paul talks about his past, his present, and his future. And so we're going to give you a very abbreviated skim through it, leaving many, many gaps, making just a few comments about it, and we'll stop when our time runs out, even if we're not through. Now, I wouldn't attempt this if my wife was here. She watches her watch when I'm preaching. First of all, I know I'm getting close to my time when she keeps looking at it. When she starts shaking it to see if it's going, then I know that I'm over time. Paul, in this chapter, chapter 3, begins to talk about things. He wants to tell the Philippian church about certain things. And as he so often does, for instance, in the epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle anyway, he uses his own life as a living example so that they understand. He's the show and tell that they could understand and appreciate what he's trying to tell them. And so here in the third chapter of the epistle, the letter to the Philippians, he begins to talk about his own past and the things that were involved in his past. He talks about the present, the things that were involved in his present life, what his ambitions were. And he talks about the future, the things that he's looking forward to. And so he uses his own life as a visual illustration of the principles that joy cannot be found in possessing things. In verses 1 to 11, he talks about his past. He talks about the things that he was involved in, the things that he valued. And he said that the gain became loss. The things that he used to think were gain, he discovered were loss. And he uses the metaphor, the illustration, of a bookkeeper, an accountant, who's calculating the profit and loss. And everything he thought was profit, now he believes is loss. And he gives the reasons for that. Then in verses 12 to 16, he talks about his present state. And he says, although I am not complete, I'm not mature, I haven't arrived, there are challenges and ambitions that every day drive my life. And I'm in a race, and there's a goal, and I want to get there. And the challenge, he says, is to be true to the Lord Jesus, to keep pressing on, keeping my eye upon the goal. And he uses now not the metaphor or the illustration of an accountant or a bookkeeper, but of an athlete in the race. And then in verses 17 to 21, he talks about his future prospects, which were related to his real roots. And here he sees himself as a citizen, having to decide which country he's going to give his allegiance to. Which flag is he going to salute? Where does he belong? And he urges every believer to size up the reality of what our future is. Our citizenship is in heaven, where we look for the Savior. So stop living as if what today is happening is all there is. And so we'll begin with the first section, 1 to 11, and we'll read it together. First Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, or better, the mutilators. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. What a contrast there is. Those who are mutilators and those who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. By that he means, not only am I of the Hebrew nation, that's my nationality, but I'm a Hebrew-speaking Hebrew. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, for every Hebrew who was living within the confines of Israel, that is of Palestine, and spoke Hebrew, there were four or five who had long since, through the diaspora or the dispersion, lived somewhere else, and most of them were not Hebrew-speaking. And that's why in Acts 1 and 2, when they came back to Jerusalem to the feast, and Pentecost took 12 unlearned men were able to preach the gospel in 11 or 12 dialects, so that folk who had come to Jerusalem because of their nationality and Jewish fervor, but could not understand their old native language, heard the gospel in their own tongue. And so Paul was so proud that not only was he Hebrew, but he had the ability to speak Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. 10 out of 10, he said, I was perfect. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead. The Apostle Paul had a past that in many ways he would have soon forgotten. So do you. I would not like to pull down a screen here and for you to know my past. Not only my past before I came to the Lord Jesus, but many things since I came to the Lord Jesus. And Paul had a past of which he was not very proud. A couple of weeks ago in the Calgary paper, I was reading about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I would love to see that tower. But it's closed to the public now because it leans so much that it's dangerous to the tourists. And engineers over the years, I think they had something like 35 sets of engineers go in and try to decide what to do with this leaning tower. Now, it's too bad that the tower is closed to the public, because as a tourist attraction, the tower, the more it leans, the more attractive it is to tourists. But the city fathers thought, why don't we go one better and make this the number one attraction in Italy? Why don't we do like they do in London with the tower, which is standing straight, of course, but they've got a clock in it. And why don't we put a clock in the leaning tower? Because we've always had the inclination, but we've never had the time. No, that's not true. But do you know that the architect who designed that tower, it's 179 feet tall, he dug a foundation 10 feet deep. Didn't have the world's largest brain, did he? And I'm sure that on his resume, when he put his architectural resume out for some of the grand cathedrals and buildings in Rome and Italy, he omitted the fact that in his resume was that he was the architect and designer of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I'm sure the designer of the Edsel did the same. And of all of the good cars that he may have designed, the thing that will blot his resume forever is that he designed the Edsel. Well, Paul was like that. There were things in his past that he didn't really want us to know about, but he told us anyway. And there were things in his present which he was just determined that we know, and they're in this chapter. And it gets better as the chapter goes on. He tells us about his future. You see, the Christian is the only person whose future is better than the present. And we know that God knew all about our past when he saved us. And he saved us anyway. And he majors on our potential. I'm glad that the God who saved me is the God of the second chance. Because I've disappointed him so many times that the kids would say I'd blown it. And he's picked me up. I'm glad he's the God of the John Marks. He's profitable to me now for the ministry. So Paul was so grateful about that, and he was able to talk about his future, verses 17 to 21, with such joy and enthusiasm, because the best is yet to come. George Moore, the Irish novelist, now George Moore is not a Christian, but he's not only a novelist, but he writes some insightful things about Ireland during some of its toughest times. And he wrote about men who were building roads. And he said they were singing lustily as they built. But later on, they found out it was a welfare project and the roads were not going anywhere. And he wrote, the men stopped singing as they worked because roads to nowhere are very difficult to build. Paul was so enthused with his Christian life because his road that he followed was not going nowhere. It was leading to Jesus. And so he sang lustily through this chapter. You'll notice it if you get a chance to read it through yourself, even though we may not get through it today. So first of all, verses 1 to 11, he talks about his past. His past, he says, I was a bookkeeper, and as an accountant, I had to evaluate everything that was important to me, and I had to make a decision. So the metaphor or the illustration is as a bookkeeper or an accountant, he deals with profit and loss, and the operative key word is, I have to count. I have to make a decision. Paul's past consisted of three things here that he tells us about. And they're characterized by pride. Oh, in his past, he was one of the proudest persons that you would ever have met. I really enjoyed what Fred said, that the last bastion to fall is pride. That is, pride is the last bastion to fall to grace. And I'm sure that that has something to do with the struggle Paul had to come to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he was so proud, and it was characterized by confidence in the flesh. Now, friends, it would be great to say that when we come to Jesus Christ, confidence in the flesh and pride disappear altogether. They ought to, but they don't always. And one of the things that keeps resurrecting its ugly head and impacting our life and dimming the vision that people have of the glory of Jesus in our life is resurrecting all the time as the pride and the confidence in the flesh. But he talks about it as the things he inherited and the things he achieved. John Nelson Darby, with all his strengths and all his failures, recognized this great risk. And one of the fellows in my practice, who was a big fan of John Nelson Darby, showed me a picture of John Nelson Darby, a kind of a tin etching, sitting at his Bible study desk and prominently displayed on the wall in front of his eyes as he prepared to minister to the people of God was this sign, the flesh profiteth nothing. And so that's what Paul wants us to remember, that the flesh profits nothing, but when in his past, before he came to the Lord Jesus, he had inherited several things. Verses 2 and 3 remind us that one of the things that he was born into was legalism. Legalism. He knew all about it because he had been a legalist. And isn't it interesting that all the rest of his Christian life, the legalist dogged his ministry? You read any epistle that he wrote, and as God blessed his ministry, and little baby Christians were born into the family of God, and placed in church fellowship, and began to grow, surrounding and sometimes within the confines of that assembly would be legalists. Legalists. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians very carefully and very clearly defines how we can tell a legalist. And Paul was one, so he knew. They major on the external. Friends, it's so easy as an assembly to major on the externals. It's so easy as an individual Christian to be impressed with externals. These people who dog Paul's life were majoring on the externals. Everything looks right on the outside, but inside there's rottenness and decay. And what characterizes a Christian that we follow tends often to be certain things that characterize our life and ministry and our fellowship that are purely external and don't necessarily reflect the work of God in the innermost recesses of our hearts. The first house I ever had in Cooksville was in an apple orchard. And so I had these lovely Macintosh and red delicious trees. And I pruned them and I sprayed them and they flourished and beautiful apples were there. And I can remember taking people, you know, they'd come for dinner. I said, before you have any, come on out and see my apple tree. And I pruned that one and I sprayed that one. And there's no black marks on them. There's no apple scab. And they're so lovely. And I'd pick a little bag and make sure everybody had some home. I remember one day, we had just had the grand tour of the apple orchard, and we're sitting at the table, and there was a crash, like thunder and lightning had just demolished the house, and everybody kind of ducked, and we went out to see what had happened. I had no idea what had happened. Two of those apple trees right by the house had split right down the middle. And the whole yard was littered with branches and leaves and bruised and rotten, now rotten apples. How did that happen? Well, everything looked so perfect on the outside. I was so proud of them. The trouble was that inside the confines of the bark and the outer layer, rot had set in. And that rot had crept in more and more and more. And it hadn't really at that time begun to materially affect the productivity of that tree. But when we began to examine it, you could literally, with your fingers, scrape rotten material right out of the center of the trunk. Legalism majors on the externals, and ultimately it will affect the production of fruit and the beauty of the tree. So Paul was involved in legalism. It majors on the externals, and it's based on traditions. When you go through your Old Testament, move all the way through, already the children of Israel were adding tradition to the Word of God. And then you go through the intertestamental period, which most of us spend no time learning about, the traditions began to flourish. The Talmud became evident, and various Pharisaical scholars and rabbis began to reinterpret the Word of God and say, this is how it really, I know it says that, but this is how it really works out in life. And many of the rabbis contradicted each other and were conflicting with each other. The super owner of the company I work for, a multi-billionaire, a Jewish Orthodox Jew, is a Talmud scholar. And he has in his possession so many copies of the Talmud and editions of the Talmud, and he just loves to read these interpretations. Now, he doesn't read the Old Testament. He doesn't read his Hebrew Bible to see what God said and stick to the Word of God. He is very big, as so many Jews are, and still are today, on reading the additions to reading the traditions. And the traditions become more important than the Word of God. In fact, they obscure the Word of God very often. And we're not guiltless in terms of traditions. There can be some very valuable things about traditions, but you remember how harsh the Lord's words to people who substituted tradition for the truth of the Word of God. Legalism is based on externals, it's based on tradition, and it's propagated by opinions rather than the principles of the Word of God. That's why Paul was not offended when the Bereans opened their Old Testament, and as Paul shared the Word of God to the city of Berean, people were converted. He said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Now, when you read the Thessalonian letters, you wonder how they could be more noble than that. But he said they're more noble, for they search the Scriptures daily to see if those things are so. And let no one keep you from searching the Word of God for yourself. Never let the opinions of men, the fixed opinions of men. The hard opinions of men interfere with God the Holy Spirit, the writer and teacher of the book, being the one who teaches you truth. That does not mean that you're not submissive to your elders. It does not mean that you don't learn from wise and godly men. But God is going to hold you responsible not for what they tell you, but what God convicts you of. And you need to learn and be able to search the Scriptures daily. Then, because of legalism, Paul has some very unusual words. And you notice them as we read them in verse 2. Beware. Now, Paul said, legalism, beware. And he uses three strong words. Dogs, workers of evil deeds, and mutilators. When I was in Russia, one of the things that I noticed that characterized the towns I was in is that they were overrun with dogs who didn't belong to anybody. And if you opened an apartment door, so-called apartment, dogs ran in. And I noticed them running up and down the corridors of the building, doors and office buildings. You know, you're just working at your typewriter and a dog walks in. But these things were scavengers. Now, these weren't the nice little poodles that some of you have. These were always no-owner dogs. 40 times in the Bible, it talks about dogs, and every time it's in an evil, pejorative sense. It never talks about some little dog you feed Rice Krispies to and hold on your lap. It's always in an evil sense. They were ownerless, they were accountable to nobody. And he says, that's what legalists are. They ravage and they devour and they are unaccountable. And he warns them about that. He talks about evil workers, literally workers of evil. And the evil work they did was they were leading people away from the Lord Jesus. It may have been to their particular doctrine. It may be to their personality cult. It may be to something else. But whatever they were teaching and whatever they were espousing were leading people away from the central facts of the gospel and the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And it's happening all the time, even amongst Christians. And Christian cults are on the rise. People who are born again, but there are evil workers in leadership, and when you think of their ministry, you think of them. And the first thing you notice, and the first thing that's emphasized and always emphasized, is them and their personalities and their doctrine. But it's difficult to find the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It's characteristic of 20th century legalism. The third word he uses about them is mutilators. Mutilators. And he's talking there, of course, in verse 2 about the false circumcision. That literally translated mutilators. It is not the same word for circumcision as in verse 3. That is, circumcision was an external mark of an inward relationship, a covenant made by God. These people who are legalists are not so much interested in your internal relationship to God. They are very much interested in leaving an external mark upon you that becomes more important than your internal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he called them. Dogs, he called them mutilators, and he called them workers of evil. Then in verses 4 to 5, he switches to the advantages he had. And how he loved these advantages. He said, and this isn't legalism now, friends, this is sectarianism. He said, I came from the right nation. It was Israel. They're God's chosen people. And they were. I came from the right tribe, Benjamin. That's where Jerusalem and the temple happened to be placed. It was in our territory, and Benjamin as a tribe began to rise as more important than the other tribes. Paul was so proud of that. He said, I've had all the right rituals. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I have a covenant with God. Could you believe, as he began to ravage the church of Jesus Christ, that his ritual circumcision had any effect? He said, I came from the right class. I was a Pharisee. I was of the strictest sect of the Pharisee, and when you know that at its height in all of Israel there were less than 3,000 Pharisees, he not only was one of them, but he was in the elite group. There was the There was the lower and the middle. They were a little bit different. And then there was the strict ones. And he said, I was from the strictest strata of a very select group in Israel. And I am proud of that. He was before he was converted. But you only have to read through Romans chapter 9, especially around verses 4 and 5, to find out how miserably, with all of these advantages and benefits, they failed the mission which God had given these groups to do. The nation of Israel was not to stay to itself and build walls around itself. It was through them that the glory of God and the presence of God and the message of God and the recognition of the Messiah to come and all of His grace and the meaning of all of their rituals and sacrifices was to impact on a pagan world. But they built a wall around themselves and they failed miserably. God never intended Benjamin to be more important than Asher or any of the smaller tribes. God expected the ritual of circumcision to have a spiritual significance. And not just simply an external one. And they had failed miserably. So Paul had these advantages, which he once was so proud of, and he's looking back and remembering those. Then in verse 6, he talks about his achievements. I was a persecutor of the church. The most nationalistic and religious act of a Jew in Paul's time was to be a persecutor of the church. Paul was the district attorney in Jerusalem, as it were. He was the crown prosecutor, and no one dared stone Stephen until they got the nod from Paul. Paul never forgot the death of Stephen, as we'll see later. But he said, yes, kill him. He believed that one of his achievements was the persecution of the church. And then in a self-righteous way, he says, I was blameless before the law. The most nitpicking critic could not point a finger at Paul and say, you broke the law, because orthodoxy was the name of his game, but orthopraxy, the practice of what we know, was not big in his life. All of us are educated far beyond our obedience, friend. And God is interested in what you know. But he's just as interested in what you're doing about what you know. And that's the great challenge. We need to know what the Bible says. For that, we read it. We need to know what the Bible means by what it says. For that, we study it. But for many of us as believers and local groups of believers, it stops there. We do not then say, Lord, what do you want me to do? One of the greatest and most condemning and scary sentences in all of the Bible is found in the Gospel of Luke when the Lord said to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say unto you? So that was Paul's past, his advantages and his achievements. But it all changed at his conversion. And then we get into the mode that he finally got in when God touched him. Do you think God touched him? You sing a lovely little chorus or song, he touched me, and oh, the joy that filled me. Paul was not touched, he was grabbed, friend, and he knew it. He knew it. God never let go of him. When God grabbed him, he became an accountant, a bookkeeper, and he weighed everything up. All those things that he counted as gain, and that was on the black side of the ledger. He transferred over to the red side, the red ink side of the ledger. And he says, everything is lost. Because grace changes everything. And things which were gained when we didn't know the Savior become lost when we do. At least I hope they do. But there's just a way in my life that so many of the things that were moved over into the lost column began creeping over into the gain column again. And I begin to revert back to the things and put values on things that the Lord is not pleased with. And so he lost a lot of things. He lost his religious status. And he says, everything that I counted but gain went outside the city to the dung heap, to the garbage heap. And it all landed there. Well, he came from a rich family, friends. He was born in Tarsus, and that's a long way to Jerusalem. Tarsus was a colonial city of Rome.
We come up to a situation where we have a child, we have a work-related problem, or some type of other spiritual problem in our life. We feel like that we're only under stress as long as we're thinking about the problem. But this is not so, and doctors have found out, and many researchers are beginning to find out, that the alarm stage, which is the first stage that your brain operates on sends that signal down to these glands, the adrenal glands, and starts pumping extra energy into your body, that this alarm stage stays in gear. It does not proceed normally like it should. Now, you notice on your piece of paper there, it says what stress is not. And it's interesting to notice what stress really is not. Stress is not nervous tension. A lot of us think stress is nervous tension. Stress is not nervous tension. Stress is not the discharge of the hormones from the pituitary gland down to the adrenal gland. That is not stress. That is a function that it was caused by stress. Okay? Stress here, mentally. I'm setting the groundwork, so bear with me as we're pointing an awful lot to this right here. Alright? Stress is not the influence of some negative occurrence, as we've already looked at. And may I say, stress is not always an entirely bad event. God gave us a certain amount of stress capabilities to cause us to rise to the threshold of preparedness to handle a need and take care of a situation. But God also provided relaxing mechanisms in our body to relieve that constant alert. Now notice the stages of stress. There is first the alarm stage. And whether or not we feel like it or not, all of us have certain responsibilities in this alarm stage, and we all drive up to this. All of us. Some of us more, some of us less. Notice, if you will, verse 1 under alarm stage. As a threat or need is perceived, a message is sent from the pituitary gland to the brain, and it sends it down, and you can just go up.